commandment today. In our third message, I guess it is, about what it is to honor. Of course, the fifth commandment is the one that tells us to honor our father and our mother. And it reminds us, when we look at this commandment, that God created the world with distinctions and authority. And that we are to respect and do what we can on our part to function well within those distinctions that God has established, showing honor to those that He has placed over us. Even though the commandment speaks particularly about parents and children, we have seen that we ought not to constrict it to just that one relationship of parents and child, though that is a very big one, but that it only follows that we ought to show honor to all other persons that God has placed over us in other spheres. Our goal as those who are justified by faith in Christ is not to limit the commandments of God, but rather to apply them as widely and broadly as we possibly can. We love God, we love His commandments, and we're not busy looking for loopholes to see how we can get around what He wants of us, but we're looking to conform to everything that would please Him. And the intent of the fifth commandment is clearly that we ought to honor all of those that God has put over us in authority. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, is the general commandment, and that includes those who are over us in authority. And the way that we love them in particular is by honoring them. And we've been breaking that down. It's especially important for us to live in the love with our superiors that we're called to, because we're made in God's image, and it is our duty to give a clear picture of Him. One of the chief things about Him is that for all eternity, God the Son has honored God the Father as His superior. God the Spirit has honored both the Father and the Son as His superiors. And I bring out to you again that when we use the word superior in this way, it's very clear when we speak of the Trinity, that both with our human relationships as well as with the relationships in the Trinity, that we don't mean that one person is ontologically superior to another. The persons in the Trinity are equals, just as persons on earth are equals ontologically. We're not saying that one person is better than the other person just because they're in charge. We're simply speaking of superior rank or position in the economy of a society, or in the way that things are done, the economics, the way that things are arranged. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at what is what honor entails that we are to show to our superiors. And it's laid out for us very nicely in question 127 of the larger catechism. It says, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? And the answer is, the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Very, very convicting to us to read something like that, isn't it? I mean, we just see where we don't measure up to this so well. But thanks be to God for His grace and forgiveness. So far, we have looked at the first four ways that are spelled out here in this definition of honor that we're to show to our superiors. And just to review those briefly, the first one, by showing all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, I explained to you that reverence should begin in the heart, as we recognize that God is the one who has put those authorities over us, that they are there for Him. It's His gift to us to put people over us, to care for us, to guide us, and to lead us. We don't always think of it that way, but that's what they're there for, and we're to love them, even if they don't do a very good job at what God has called them to do. Still, it's His gift. And you can respect, though, even those over you that are not always respectful, because God has placed them there. Like I mentioned the illustration several times of the police officer that stops you. You don't ask him if he's a good fellow and he treats his wife well and all these things. He may not be a very good fellow at all, but he has a position that God has put him in, so you respect him for his uniform. If it's in your heart, though, we have seen that that respect is also going to show up in our words and in our behavior. It's not going to be hidden away where nobody can see it. And we saw that with words, the way we speak to our parents or those that are over us, as well as the way we speak about them, should be characterized by godliness. And it will be seen in your behavior toward them. For example, here's a good one for us as a church. If adults are talking and downstairs in our fellowship area, then children who respect those adults will not be screaming and running and making lots of noise where parents won't be able to, their parents won't be able to carry on a conversation. They'll have regard for a reverence toward them in that way. You can run around and scream and yell all you want on the playground, but for respect of those that are over you, then that would be, so there's a new application for us even in our review. Secondly, we saw that honor is shown to superiors by praying for them and by giving thanks to them or for them. When you realize that God is the one that placed them over you and that they have responsibility for you to care for you and provide for you and guide you and lead you and all this, well, you ought to be praying for them because they need God's help in that position. And you also ought to be giving thanks for them for placing them over you as his minister. You can always find things to be thankful for, even if they're not all that they should be. Remember that Paul told them to thank, told the Ephesians through Timothy that they should give thanks for those who are in authority over them. And these, this is the Romans. They were the ones that ordered under whose dominion Christ was crucified. And yet he said to give thanks for those that were in authority. Thirdly, we saw that we are to show honor by imitation of the virtues and the graces of those who are over us. It is our tendency so often to imitate vices and to make excuses and say, well, you know, this person that's in charge does this, and so that means it's okay for me to do it. You know, we excuse ourselves on that basis, but rather we should be looking the other direction, saying, no, I shouldn't imitate those things that are wrong, but I should be imitating the virtues. And we tend sometimes not to do that. We say, oh, yeah, I know all about that. I'm not going to be like that. But we need to learn to be godly. It's easy when we have a good example that we're not just told what to do, but that we're also shown how to do it. And that's a big advantage. How ungrateful we are if we don't benefit from the good examples of those that are over us. Fourthly, that honor to our superiors includes willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. The Bible calls us to obey all different kinds of superiors. We look to a bunch of commands to obey parents, elders in the church, husbands, civil authorities, superiors at work, and so on. This obedience is simply the right thing to do. It's not to be selective, but we're to obey everything, even when we're asked to do something that we don't like. You know, it's easy to obey the things that you want to do, but if it's a harder thing, it's to be cheerful and without grumbling. It's to be timely. Don't procrastinate. It's to be complete. You finish the job. It's to be eager. You're to look for ways to please and obey even before you've been asked, to anticipate things that would please those that are over you. But we saw that there are times when we ought not to obey as well. If ever you're asked to do something that is contrary to God's will, his revealed will, don't do it. No one in authority has any authority to ask you to do something that is against God's law. And we also saw that you should not, sometimes even should not obey if you're asked to do something that they don't have a legitimate authority to ask you to do. For example, I use the illustration, if a woman gets married and her mother is still trying to tell her things to do when now she is under her husband's authority. And there needs to be that recognition that there's been a change in that way. Okay, so that's where we concluded last week. Now we're ready to look at the fifth way that we're to show honor. And we're only going to take up one point this week again because it's one that we can spend a lot of time on. Fifthly, that we're to show honor to our superiors by duly submitting to their corrections. Now, giving correction and receiving correction are both always difficult things to do. Superiors often know that those under their care need to be corrected, but it's always difficult to actually do it and to know how to go about doing it because you fear that your efforts may not be well received. And we'll have a whole sermon on the duty of superiors to correct those that are under them in future time. But receiving correction is also difficult, and you all know about that when you're under authority. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong, or at least not ordinarily. Sometimes you do. You know, if you're getting ready to step off of a precipice or something and somebody grabs you and says, "Whoa, buddy," you say, "Oh, thank you." But ordinarily, we don't like to be told that we're doing something wrong. It's embarrassing, and we want to justify ourselves, and we want to make excuses, and we want to pretend like that, you know, we really knew all along or whatever. Sometimes instead of looking at what we've done, we want to find fault with the person that came to point out the wrong. "Well, you were harsh with me, you did that," you know, and we want to try to get away from what the real issue was to start with. And then, of course, there are those times when we're corrected, even though we haven't done anything wrong, and when the one that's correcting us is overbearing and harsh, and that makes it even harder to receive correction. But even when we fully deserve it, it's still hard to receive. And we need to have encouragement to receive correction the right way. And that's what this message is particularly about. So our scripture reading about this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Before I read it, I want to make a couple of comments about it. If you look back in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, you can see that Paul has been encouraging the Corinthians. He says, "Make room for us in your heart," basically, to the Corinthians. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now, this is back in chapter 6. We're looking at this for the context. Paul says, "O Corinthians." You know, Paul only does that when he has something that he's really, you know, into, like, "O Galatians, who has bewitched you? O Corinthians," he says, "we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." Okay, he says, "I speak like little, you know, I did this for you, now you do this for me. I'm speaking to you like little children." This is the idea here. He's telling them that he's had lots of room for them in his affections, so now you make room for us in your affections, he says. This is very important when it comes to honoring your superiors. You need to make room for them in your heart. You're not to shut them out by pride or by hurts or by fear that they're going to do something that you don't like. The very fact that Paul had to say this to the Corinthians reminds us that this is our tendency, to shut them out. We always like to find fault with our parents or our leaders when we, you know, when they've corrected us about something so that we can shut them out. Now, you know what I'm talking about. You've all done this before, I'm sure. Have no room in your heart for your mom because she said something that you didn't like. Maybe you thought she was unfair when she fussed at you about your bad attitude. You were so full of self-pity and you wanted sympathy, and she told you to go and do your schoolwork. You know, this isn't good, you say. You'll stand there while she speaks, but you have no room for her in your heart. Like, what's she telling me this for? You know, Paul was telling the Corinthians not to be like that in chapter 6. Make room for us in your heart. Then in chapter 7, he commends them for the way that they had received a hard letter that he had sent to them, a letter of correction. And we don't know for sure what this letter was about. It may have been 1 Corinthians, because if you read 1 Corinthians, it's got a whole lot of corrections in it. Most of the modern commentators think that it was a lost letter that was written. Most of the older commentators think it was 1 Corinthians, so not sure. But whatever the case, the point is that Paul corrected them in whatever letter it was, and he was very concerned about how they were going to take that correction. What are they going to do when I send them this hard letter? And he sent Titus probably to deliver the letter, but in any case, to see how they had received the letter. Paul was waiting for Titus to come back. Okay, they didn't have email and cell phones, and so Titus couldn't say, oh, the Corinthians were great. You know, I gave them the letter, and they accepted what you were saying. They really received it and understood it. So Paul was there waiting. Like, when's Titus going to come back? What's Titus going to say? What's he going to say about the Corinthians and what they did? It was a time of eager anticipation. And Paul was very, very happy and pleased when Titus came back and reported that they had received it well, and that they had not turned against him. It was moving to see Paul's tenderness toward the Corinthians while he waited. But children, I want you to know that's how your parents often are when they correct you. They love you, and they hope very, very much that you will not turn against them when they correct you, that you'll make room in your heart for them. And as church members, it's the way it is with the elders as well when they have to correct about something. Sometimes superiors may get angry with you, but they're always very encouraged when you receive corrections well, even if they're not given well. And if you open your heart to them the way the Corinthians did, listen as I read to you then from 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul describes their right response. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed out in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You see here how Paul commends them for the way that they received the admonition and the correction that was given to them. This is very helpful for us, this commendation of Paul here, because it teaches us how we ought to respond when we have been corrected by those who are in authority. Here you have not just a private individual, but an apostle of the Lord writing under divine inspiration, commending someone, saying, this is what you did, this is what you should have done. This is good, the way you responded. Our gracious Lord has given us this in the Word so that we can be instructed by it and we can see this is how we are to respond. The apostle commended them for responding like this. We are to learn from this example of the Corinthians. So now let me show you four things that you ought to do when you're corrected by a superior that God has placed over you. Again, this can be a parent, be a husband, an employer, an elder in the church, a ruler or officer in the civil realm, any kind of authority. First of all, you ought to show your love to those superiors who correct you. Paul speaks about the way the Corinthians showed their love for him after his rebuke. He talks about this in verse 6 and 7. Remember that he was very concerned about how they might take it, that what he had written to them, almost to the point that he was wishing he hadn't written it. You know, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. You know, I wonder what they're going to say. You know, were they going to reject Paul? Were they going to despise him and no longer accept his ministry? But Paul waited earnestly to find out. They didn't have the email and phones, as I mentioned before, so they had to wait all this time for Titus. And here's the outcome. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. You notice that he uses the word your three times there. It's in the emphatic position in the original. Your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. And note that the desire and mourning and zeal was for Paul. So it was for me. How glad Paul was to learn that they were yearning for him just as much as he was yearning for them. They were distressed that he had been distressed with them, that they had let him down. And they were zealous for him, wanting to honor him and to defend him from those that had wronged him. You see, it's very difficult, as I say, to know all that is behind this. Some have supposed that the lost letter was the one which Paul rebuked them maybe for not standing up for him. It's possible. But I think it's even better to look at it as 1 Corinthians, perhaps, because Paul was their minister, and they would have wronged him if they had not followed his teaching. And they had not been following some of his teachings when he wrote 1 Corinthians to them. I mentioned before, it's mostly the modern writers that speculate about this lost letter. And I think the reason for that is because they're not comfortable with the idea of Paul talking about how they received him. Because, see, we like, in the modern times, we like to impersonalize authority. We need to see, though, that an offense against Paul's office is also an offense against his person. That's a biblical way to look at it. I think it's a very important principle that's lost on us today. We've made correction to be a very impersonal thing. We want it to be like a law book talking to you. You know, a robot's coming to say, you should not do this. And that robot doesn't have any feelings. They're not really a person. They're just speaking the law to you. We see that to be the ideal, the parent that just acts like the law book or something. And that's not biblical. It's true, as we've seen, that when you disobey your parents or some other superior, that you disobey God. He's the one that you ought to fear. But it is also true that you are to love those that represent the Lord as superiors in your life and that speak to Him. They're not just robots who mechanically convey the message. They're people that God loves and that He's placed over you as persons to govern you. And that means that you should be very concerned, as the Corinthians were, that you don't turn on them when they correct you. They are speaking into your life for good, and you are to love them for that. Now, this is what the Corinthians demonstrated about Paul. Their relationship with him, they showed to be very important to them. They could not stand the thought that they may have grieved him. And they wanted to be sure that he knew of their love. They were zealous for him. They wanted him to know that there were no hard feelings on their parts. Even when it is not a superior, you ought to be thankful when someone corrects you. I mean, don't you want to be all that you can for the glory of God? Don't you want to be shown if there is any wicked way in you? Don't you pray that God would show you things? Don't you appreciate it, even if the person is wrong who corrects you, that they cared enough to say something when they thought so? Don't you appreciate it even if it's an enemy because he exposes your faults? I mean, I love that about enemies. They scrutinize you and they look for stuff and they say, oh, you had a bad attitude and you did this. And you can look and say, okay, let me check this out. And a lot of times it's true. Let me say that as a pastor of the church, it is so endearing to me when you, as members of the congregation, gladly receive the word, even when it's confronting you. It's very difficult for me to be displeased with someone as a pastor who's done wrong, any kind of wrong, when that person is glad to receive correction. It assures me that the person is sincere. It assures me that I don't have to be afraid that you're going to turn on me or that you won't appreciate. And that means that I'll be much more inclined to say something that I need to say the next time something comes around. And every parent here can relate to what I'm talking about right now. You know, if you have children that they're wanting to know what they're wanting to know, you're all the more inclined to come to them because it's not going to destroy the relationship. I was reading an article recently that sometimes if there is an adversarial kind of relationship with parents and children, that sometimes parents need to back off on their house rules and they can't go as far with their children because they have to try to let the relationship sort of heal. This is what Paul is saying. He's so encouraged about with the Corinthians. He said hard things, and they accepted it. They accepted him with love. And he knows then that he can still be their shepherd. Did you notice how he said that you don't receive loss from us? In other words, if you cut us off, we can't minister to you anymore. Paul is glad that they didn't cut him off. So what can you do to encourage superiors? Let's get practical here. When they correct you. Children, suppose your parents are upset with you about your table manners. I'm sure that never happens in anyone here, but you know, if it did, and they correct you, and maybe they even lose their patience, how can you show them what Paul is talking about here, that you love them? Well, why not thank your parents for correcting you? Why not even write them a note sometime and say, thank you for correcting me about this or that thing, for caring enough to do that? You know, even if they've been harsh, do you know what will happen? It's wrong if they're harsh. But if they've been harsh, I can assure you that in most cases, if you act like that, then you're going to get a different response from them. They're going to be much more gentle with you. So my kid wants me to correct him. And they're going to come to you, as they should anyway, as a friend coming to help. And it will change things on your part. But if you respond with sullenness and anger and hardening, then it's going to create this tension. Now, let's get to the older people here. To me, you can do the same sort of thing when a police officer pulls you over to give you a speeding ticket and you were speeding. Why not thank him for doing his job? He may faint and you may have to call some people to come and help, but thank him for keeping the roads safe. Why not tell him that you have deserved to have been stopped before for all the times that you sped and you didn't get caught? I actually did that one time quite a few years ago. And the guy that stopped me actually turned out to be a Christian. But I'm ashamed that the last time I was stopped, I didn't do that. I'd forgotten about that. But you see, if you're concerned, too, that you might just be doing that so that he won't give you a ticket, you can wait until after he hands you the ticket and then say, thank you for doing your job. You can do the same sort of thing at work. We're talking about an attitude here, you see. A lot of you are in situations where you're under pressure at work. There's a lot of you that talk to me about that. And you can be assured that in most cases, those who are over you in authority are under more pressure than you are. You know, when Pharaoh told the Israelites that they must continue to produce as many bricks as they had before, but now they weren't going to have any straw provided, who was it that was under great pressure? It was the officers, the foremen, that had to see that the people did this work, or the foremen would be beaten by the Egyptians. The foremen were under tremendous pressure. It was the officers then, you see, that were beaten. In Exodus 5:19, it says, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Now, even if the management's attitude toward you becomes adversarial, it will do wonders for you if you realize the pressure that they are under. It'll do wonders for your attitude if you realize the pressure that they're under and you make every effort to let them know that you're there to help and to do everything you can and to receive their correction and their counsel. Thank them for whatever advice they give you. Apologize for your shortcomings and assure them that in every way that you want to be all you can to help them. And if they are not adversarial, then all the more how much that will benefit the relationship. But most importantly, you will know that you have done that which honors God. And that will make all the difference. You can be beaten up all over the place, and you know that you're honoring God, and you have peace and quiet and comfort in your heart. Remember what Peter says about that? 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You ought to have been beaten, then he's saying. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Nothing can make correction, even harsh correction, easier to bear than knowing that it is an opportunity for you to honor the Lord in that situation. And let me add one other thing that will help you in this duty of showing appreciation for those that correct you, something that we talked about before. We saw before that you should pray for those that are over you and give thanks for them. Well, do that. If you're praying for those who lead you and giving thanks for them, if you truly do that, and you're recognizing as you pray for them the difficulties that they are under, and if you thank the Lord for using them to correct you and even pray that He will use both their appropriate as well as their inappropriate corrections for your sanctifications to draw you into greater love to your Lord, to more complete service to Him, this will greatly help you to be able to show appreciation and love to them and zeal for them when they correct you. Now, I know this seems radical, but really, you know, don't you agree that this is the right thing to do? Anybody say, oh, no, that's not right. That's not the right way to do things. Show your love to your superiors who correct you. That's the first thing. Secondly, you ought to be sorry for what you've done. Now, Paul speaks about making the Corinthians sorry by his letter in verse 8. It says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. See, that's where he was like, what are they going to do? For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He says that he regretted it. You know, it gave him no pleasure to do something that was going to make them sorry. But he does not regret it now because it was only a sorrow that was preliminary to improvement, to repentance. We're going to talk about repentance in just a minute, but first I want to talk about sorrow. There are those who are so hardened that they have no sorrow when they are corrected by their superiors. You ought to have sorrow because you love your superiors. It ought to be your desire to please them, and it ought to make you sorry when you don't. Not that your conscience is bound up with this, so that, you know, somebody that's, your parents are in a bad mood and they're just railing on anything that's around, you know, the door or anything that's around, they're railing at it and fussing at it. You don't need to be guilty because of this or feel responsible because of the way they're carrying on, you know, if you haven't done any wrong. But it ought to make you sorry that they're displeased and that there's something that you did that displeased them. For example, Jesus was sorry when the Jewish leaders rejected him. Sorry for the broken relationship. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known the things that would have made for your peace. You know, it wasn't his fault that they rejected him. And if you are indeed guilty of wrong that has caused your superiors to be displeased, which is often the case, you ought to be even more sorry for it. I mean, how much more ought you to be sorry about that? See that you have a tender heart then. A heart that wants to do all that you can to please those that God has put over you. Of course, as we saw last week, so long as what pleases them is something that's lawful. Now, You don't try to please them if they want you to do something unlawful. But that goes without saying. And just as you express your gratitude to your superior, as we saw before when they correct you, you also ought to actually express your sorrow to them. Let them know that you regret that you have disappointed them, and assure them that you'll try to please them in the future. If you've sinned against them, ask them to forgive you. Remember, say the words, "Will you forgive me?" If you just say, "I'm sorry," then you're not restoring the relationship. When you say, "Will you forgive me?" then you're asking them to restore the relationship, not to hold it against you. And you also always should be wanting to restore that relationship, to live in that relationship. Asking forgiveness is asking them to restore their favor again. There are times when "I'm sorry" is a fine thing to say. For example, when you disappoint someone but have not sinned against them. But when you've sinned, you need to ask forgiveness. You violated the relationship by your sin, and you're asking them to restore you. But when you have done wrong, sorry is only the first step, being sorry. And that brings us to the third thing that you ought to do when you're corrected. Thirdly, you ought to repent of whatever sin you may have committed that you're corrected for. Sorrow that does not lead to repentance when sin is present. Okay, let's say sin is not always present. But sorrow that does not lead to repentance from sin when sin is present has failed to do you any good. Paul speaks about how the Corinthians' sorrow led to repentance in verse 10 and 11. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." You see that Paul speaks of a sorrow there that leads to repentance, the sorrow that leads to repentance is a godly sorrow. That means when something's godly, what does it mean? It means it has to do with God, right? Godly, it has to do with God. So often when people are corrected for their wrongs, they don't look beyond the parent or the police officer or the elder in the church or whoever it was that corrected them. Now that's very sad. This speaks of a heart that's far away from God. You mean you just got corrected and it didn't have anything to do with God? It didn't connect you with God in any way? Such sorrow without reference to God is what Paul here calls worldly sorrow, or the sorrow of the world. It does nothing to change what you are before God. It does nothing to draw you to Him. It does nothing to unite you with your Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Redeemer. You may be very sorry and restore your relationship with your parents or your employer or whoever it was, but if there's no repentance, then you miss the most important thing of all. Your relationship with God. Stop short. Paul says that such worldly sorrow produces death. Most of the time, it makes you cold toward those who are in authority because you haven't really come to see the wrongs that you did before God, that are sins against the Most High God. It causes you to resent your parents or whoever the superior is. You know, "Why are they always getting on my case? They aren't perfect, so why don't they leave me alone? You know, I wish I could just go away. You know, I wish I could leave home," or whatever. But sometimes worldly sorrow may actually lead you to patch things up with those that are over you. It might be that you realize that, you know, you wronged them and you actually do receive the correction. But if that doesn't lead you to repentance before God and to confess your sin to Him, then it's more harmful that it patched things up. Because now you don't see that there's a problem that needs to be corrected. It's like God's not even in your life. Because now you're no longer troubled by it. You've sinned against the living God and you don't care about that. You show that you're only concerned about what other people think. You only fear man. You only think about how you're getting on in the world. What an insult this is to the judge of all the earth. You're walking around with sin on your record before Him and no effort to make it right while you're making things right with people that are on the earth so you can get on better. Now that's a pathway to death, Paul says. The sorrow of the world produces death. That's where worldly sorrow leads. It estranges you from your Savior instead of drawing you to Him. But godly sorrow, he says, leads to repentance. Repentance. Metanoia in the original. It's literally a change of mind. Meta means change, like metamorphosis, a change of form. Noieo is mind. So it's a change of mind. The idea is that you begin to look at your conduct from God's perspective when you repent. From the true perspective. Such as that there is a radical change in the way that you look at the sin. You see that it's truly wrong. And you ask, and you see that it's against God Himself. It's a personal affront to God, His Creator and Lawgiver. You see that because of sin, you're deserving of His wrath and judgment. You say, you know, this is overwhelming. You say, against you and you only have I sinned, like David did. That's the big thing on your mind. But you can only change your mind like this when you realize, this is what we learned this morning, that God is merciful to sinners. No one is able to face their sin or to repent until they see that there is forgiveness with God. So what we looked at in Psalm 130, verse 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We would never be able to own up to our sin before God if there were no forgiveness with God. Until you see that there is mercy, then you're always just trying to justify your behavior, trying to excuse it and that sort of thing. But when you see that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of your sin, for all of your sin, and that there's forgiveness with Him for all who come to Him, then you're able to confess your sin and to see your sin as it really is. Now that's what happened to the Corinthians when they were corrected. They saw their sin against God, and their defenses melted, and they recognized that they needed forgiveness and grace from God. Paul's rebuke brought them to the Savior for His grace. And that's what you ought to do when you are corrected of sin by a superior or by anyone else. Of course, it's often the case that you are corrected about something that's not sinful, such as that you have been loading the dishwasher in the wrong way, you know, or that you need to have a different way of greeting customers at work or something like that, that you're just, it's just an adjustment, a correction. But whatever you are corrected about, whenever you are corrected about something that involves sin on your part, it needs to lead you to Christ. Parents, let me encourage you to lead your children to Christ when you correct them. You know, take them to the Lord as you correct them and have them pray and reconcile with Him and see that they've sinned against Him. Train their consciences so that they know that they have sinned against God. But even all of you, if the one who is over you doesn't acknowledge God, doesn't recognize that there's any sin against God, you need to recognize that if it is the case. You ought to change your mind about it. You ought to repent so that you see it as sin before God, so that you turn from it and resolve to forsake it, so that you turn to Christ for forgiveness and help. Unless that happens, the sorrow is worldly sorrow that leads to death. It only leads to life if it leads to Jesus Christ, the only source of life for sinners. And if your repentance is true repentance, it will also lead to a change in your behavior. If you really change your mind about sin so that you see it from God's perspective, and you turn against it, it's going to show up in your behavior. And really, properly, that's part of what repentance is. But I've made it a separate point here just to make sure that it's clear that this is also something that is to happen when you're corrected. I want to emphasize the importance of it. So, fourthly, that you ought to go out of your way to rectify the wrongs that you've done. Okay, you repent, you change your mind about them, and then there is also the change of behavior. You rectify those wrongs that you've done. You see that Paul speaks about this change of behavior as a manifestation of repentance in verse 11. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Paul knew that the Corinthians had repented because they went out of their way to make what was wrong, the wrong that they had done, right. Look at the list of things he mentions. Diligence to clear yourselves. They were indignant about the wrongs that they had done. They feared knowing that they had sinned against God. They showed strong desire and zeal to put things right. They wished to be vindicated, not by denying what they had done, but by repenting of what they had done. And the outcome is that they proved themselves, he says, to be clear in this matter. In other words, they showed that although they had in fact done wrong, they had truly left that wrong behind. And so were clear of it. They were no longer carrying that wrong, justifying it as if it was a thing okay, but they had repented of it. And they had truly come to Christ. They had received God's forgiveness and no longer had the burden of this sin on their shoulders. Isn't it great language? You were clear in the matter. See, it was cleared up. It was gone. It was put away forever. Now, this is what you need to do when you're corrected. Bring forth a full and clear evidence that you have changed. Full repentance. Be zealous about turning away from the wrong that you've done. Make changes that you've been asked to make. And do it with gusto, not half-heartedly. The best way to do this is by doing the opposite. You know, if you've been late to work and you get corrected about that, you'd be the first one to show up every day. You know, show that you're clear in the matter. If your parents correct you for being unkind to your sister, don't just say, "Well, I'll try to be kind to my sister now." No. Come up with three or four ways that you can go and show kindness to her. Parents will say, "Whoa, what happened to him? There's something different here." You know, you are pushing ahead of her. Next time when you're the one who's in line to be first, you say, "Here, ladies first." Or you're putting off some of your work onto her. You come when you repent and you say, "Hey, you're busy right now. Let me take that for you. Let me do that for you." You are yelling at her, and instead you come and give her a compliment about her clothes. Or you bring her some flowers. Show that you own the wrong that you've done and that you want to do the opposite. And everybody will say, "He changed. He received that correction." And I'll tell you, you'll have some happy parents. Instead of wondering if you really receive the correction and when the wrong is going to break out again, they will say, "He's clear in the matter. He really took it to heart. He repented." I want to tell all of you, this is not just for children. That's the way that all of us should do. You all know that what I've said today is the right thing to do. You all know that you ought to show appreciation for the one that corrects you when they correct you, that you ought to be sorry when you offend them, that you ought to be sorry in a godly way that leads you to repent before God, and that your repentance ought to be evidenced by a transformed behavior that shows that you really have left it behind. So, question, why is this so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to actually implement these things and to come clean? Why is it so hard for us to receive correction? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because we are all wicked, fallen sinners. We're corrupt from the inside out. That's why we needed a Savior to come from heaven and atone for our sins. We need it desperately because of what we are. That's why we need to come to Him in order to obtain life and forgiveness. That's why we need His Spirit to work in us and to change our attitude and to give us strength so that we can live in a godly way. Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, Your Word is so good and it's so right. It tells us things that are sometimes so alien and foreign to the way that we live. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to become a people who know how to receive correction and know how to receive it well. Not just the people who bear up under it, who buck up and take it, but a people who actually receive it into our very heart and lives, and who receive the person that corrected us into our very heart and love them and have affection for them. And a people who are truly sorry because we care about the relationship that we have and that we've violated in some way or brought displeasure in. And a people who turn to You, O Lord, and recognize that it's not just another person that we've sinned against who might be able to fire us or to chasten us or whatever, that we've actually sinned against You, that we need to repent. And then, Father, that we would go forth showing how glad we are to be forgiven and how glad we are to be restored, and that we would live in an entirely different way, and that we would put off what was wrong and put on the opposite thing that is right. Father, help us to live this way. Help us to make this habitual in our lives. Father, we have so much to do. We have so much to learn. But we thank You that You care enough to instruct us, that Your Word is powerful to us, that it penetrates and hits home to us. We thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that in Him is plenteous redemption and complete forgiveness of sin. Father, thank You. Make these things real to us. And make us, Lord, to walk in the fear of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.